preach in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think it is fair to say that many of us go through life looking for signs. Signs that what we are doing is the right thing for us to do, or signs that point us toward what we should be doing instead. Humanity has done this for time immemorial. The Romans were quite obsessed with looking to omens, that is, physical objects or the weather, by which they might see what was divinely inspired, what was going to happen in the future. You might have had grandmothers who read the tea leaves. You might have encountered psychics who consult the tarot. You might read astrologers and New Idea magazine who read the stars. You too might be someone who looks for signs in the world around you that point us to the heavens above or reveal to us something about God. Christians look to God for signs and should do so exclusively. There is, I'm sorry to say, and to offend all the grandmothers out there, nothing found in tea leaves. There is nothing found in the chance fall of cards or the lineup of stars whose light has taken millions of years to get to us, and even if they did affect our life, have well moved on by the time their light gets to us and the apparent effect of their so-called position in the heavens. Christians look to God for signs. Some of us do so through prayer, and some through sensing that sometimes subtle, sometimes hurtling prompting of the Holy Spirit in our life. That push-pull sensation to do something, to live in such a way, to see in the love and actions of others a sign of the action of God in our life and respond. In John's Gospel, the Gospel that was written by our patron saint, no less, there are a famous 7 signs that Jesus does throughout the Gospel to reveal who he and who God is. The very first one is the one that we encounter this morning, that famous wedding at Cana, where our Lord transforms water into wine at a wedding where the wine has run out, unlike any wedding here in Turek. I'll come back to why this sign is so important in a moment. But the Gospel then continues with a further 6 signs which you may or may not know. Healing the nobleman's sons is what Jesus does, which is immediately followed by the healing of the man at the pool. The feeding of the 5,000, immediately followed by Jesus walking on the water. The healing of a man born blind in chapter 9. And lastly, the resurrection of Lazarus, his friend, in John chapter 11. All of these 7 signs occur in the first half of John's Gospel, such that some biblical commentators refer to that half of John's Gospel as the Book of Signs. If you haven't read it in a while, do so and see for yourself. 11 chapters, very easy, but eye-opening. And all of these signs show something of God. At the wedding, the abundance of God. We see the healing of God. We see the care of God for all people at the feeding of the 5,000, regardless of who they are. We see in the walking on the water God's power over the natural order. We see in the restoration of the blind man's sight healing. And ultimately we see the restoration of life from death, this last of which is, of course, a precursor to Jesus' own resurrection from the dead on what we call Easter. Why do I say all of this? Because, put simply, if you're looking for a sign, starting with John's Gospel is a good place to start. Better, dare I say, than New Idea. Why? Because in coming to read about these signs, how we encounter them through the Gospel, when we stand up for the Gospel in the service and we turn our bodies and we face the Gospel and we hear of these things as they are read, we are encountering the signs of God that change our life, that change the shape and direction of our life, what we hold dear, what we believe, and ultimately where we shall call home in eternity. Extraordinarily, though, these seven signs of which I've just spoken about in John's Gospel are a tiny, tiny number of those which Jesus did in his life and are not recorded in the Gospel. John himself writes about this in chapter 20, verse 30, right towards the end of his Gospel, and I quote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the seven, are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing him, you might have life in his name." I think I could probably end my sermon here, right? That's all we need to know. You might be glad if I did. But our patron saint here at St. John's writes these things, picked out these specific seven signs as the most important from countless others, to be signs for us of God and the life that we have in God's name. In the very last two verses of his whole gospel, John writes this: "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them was written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Astonishing. The world itself could not contain the books that could be written. We need always remember that what we have in the Gospels is a mere snippet, a little glimpse of the entirety of the wonder of Jesus' life on earth and the signs that he did. So, when you compare it to that, when you think about it, that is why these seven signs in John's Gospel are even more significant. Because from all of those signs and wonders that Jesus did, John chose just those seven to write down. Seven, the perfect biblical number. An all-important seven, though, for again, they show: 1, the abundance of God; 2, the healing of God; 3, the care of God for all people; God's power over the natural order; the restoration of sight and healing; and 7, ultimately, the resurrection of life after death. But let's go back to where we started, albeit briefly, and consider this wedding at Cana. Why choose that story as the one to open your gospel with, the very first sign? I think because it's such a familiar event to us all. We've all been to weddings. If we haven't, you're bound to go to one at some point. And weddings almost anywhere in the world of any tradition are basically the same. A couple make commitments with some form of ritual, drinks are served, food is served, music is played, we spend time with friends and family. Someone always embarrasses themselves in some way at the dinner table or on the dance floor or both. We have a good time, we go home, and we're all the better for it. Exactly the same in Jesus' time. No difference. But in this case, at this particular wedding, The wine runs out. And John records that Jesus solves this serious party problem with the only thing that is needed. More wine. He doesn't teach. He doesn't heal. He doesn't preach. He doesn't complain. He makes more wine. Now, wine, it must be said, was not a luxury in the ancient world in Jesus' time, but a standard everyday drink in a world which was primarily day-to-day living and eating. Crushed and fermented grapes provided part of the nourishment for one's day. And a good dose of enjoyment too, one might add. And wine was considered safer to drink than the water, generally speaking, because it had alcohol in it to kill off the germs. And it was wine, not grape juice, as some might have it. And we learn that Jesus doesn't turn this water into Van Ordinaire or Jacob's Creek or Goon, but he transforms this into superior wine. The wine that the steward, the sommelier, the wine guy, the wine buff, says is usually served first at a wedding when everyone's palate is fresh and no one is drunk. Jesus doesn't skimp. This is the good stuff from the back of the cellar. And why? Because God is good and God is generous. And when God caters your party, it is done well. God is more generous than we can imagine. Furthermore, such a wedding party here is a foretaste of the party or the banquet elsewhere, as the Bible records it, of the heavens, the heavenly banquet, the one waiting for us. And no one advertises that with bad wine or not enough of it. Please believe in me and you will come to a really mediocre heavenly banquet at the end of your life. That doesn't sound so promising, does it? Please believe in me and come to a really badly catered heavenly banquet at the end of your life. No. We see at the wedding of Cana a foretaste of the kingdom, a foretaste of the heavenly banquet, and there is great generosity there. There is great wine too. Lastly, what we have here, I think, is a very different form or image of Christianity than one that we might expect or we've come to imagine or know. There is no contract at this wedding between Jesus and the guests. Jesus does not say, okay, only those who believe in me get a glass of the good stuff, right? No, everyone, all the guests who we hear have become drunk and are probably dancing pretty badly on the dance floor, all of the guests, everyone, gets some of this great wine. No questions asked. Nothing other than coming forward to Jesus with an empty glass. How appropriate. How fitting an image of how one can come to God with an empty glass and ask it to be filled. Ultimately, through this wedding, we come to see that God in Jesus brings new and abundant life to a party, that most human of things, such that we can see a sign of the presence and the abundance of God. Why? Because as our patron saint writes, "These are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing him, you may have life in his name." Amen.